So what does living the abundant Christian life actually look like? Jesus says in John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. What does a life lived like that actually look like? That's the question I want to go after, and I'm going to try to do something daring this morning. I'm going to try to preach on the 23rd Psalm. So I would like to have it on the screen. If you get out your PDAs or your inserts or whatever you want to use to follow along in the text, I know you're going to be shocked. I want to make three observations about the passage. Number one, this is about the pioneer. That word is chosen carefully. It's the word used in Hebrews 12. Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. That is to say, he's the pathfinder. He's the one who stakes out ahead of us in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Every single one of these verbs, brothers and sisters, don't miss them. Look at your text and think. Look at all these things that this God who is the good shepherd is doing with this psalmist. He makes me lie down in green pastures to stretch oneself out. And that word pasture means oasis in the sense of the place in the desert, which is a verdant spot where you get refreshment and replenishment and rejuvenation. He's the one that restores us. He's the one that teaches us how to rest. And God rested on the seventh day. He leads me beside the still waters. And that word lead is a very careful word in the Old Testament to lead with sensitivity and carefulness and attention and love and gentleness and care. It's used of the leading of animals with their young. It's used of those who are drunk, leading those who are drunk. You have to be careful when you're dealing with somebody like that. He restores my soul, verse 3. He turns us back to ourselves because we forget who we are and whose we are. Brings to mind the parable of the prodigal son. Do you remember? And he came to himself. And part of what God is about with his people is to keep reminding us of who we are and bring us back to remind us who we are because we forget. Have you noticed? The whole wilderness wandering in the Old Testament is one big story of remembrance and forgetfulness. And their ability to forget is nearly limitless. And Corinthians says, that thing is in the Bible so that we would read it and pay attention and learn from it. He returns us back to our senses and back to ourselves. And then if all that isn't enough, there's one more. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. And that word in verse 3, in the second half of verse 3, is a different word for leading than the first one, which is in verse 2. And this word means to lead with a sense of authority, purpose, and intentionality. It's used of the kings in procession in Isaiah 60, and it's used in Exodus 13 in exactly the passage I quoted to you. Now the Lord was going before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel. Four verbs all about God. So this is a God-centered portrait of utter dependence, which means we're swimming massively upstream as we begin this morning in a culture which is determined to tell you that you are the center of the universe and that you are leading your life. You don't have to go any farther than the Microsoft commercial. Where do you want to go today? Did you notice? You're in charge of the universe. It's all about you. It's all about your feelings. So get up and get away to McDonald's. Weekends are made for Michelob. And on and on and on it goes. The advertising industry is determined to sell us the myth that we're in charge of the universe. Has there ever been a more narcissistic society in the world than the West in our day? We certainly are up there competing for the top. And here comes Jesus into history. And what does he say? The kingdom of God is at hand, so go lead your life because you're in charge. Nope. He says, come, follow me. And here's the reality that we've got to confront at the outset this morning. Every single person I'm speaking to this morning, myself included, is not leading their life. They're following in their life. The question is not, are you following? Everybody is following someone or something. That's not the question. The question is, who or what are you following and why? And this psalmist is following the Good Shepherd. Are we? Everybody with me so far? Pioneer, leader, guider. reminder, rejuvenator, refresher, and on and on and on. Two, it's about presence. It's such a simple statement, but it packs such a power in verse 4. And I don't want you to miss the power of the juxtaposition. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It's about God's presence, but it's about God's presence in a certain circumstance, which is very important for us to capture if we're going to get the full weight of what the psalmist is trying to get us to understand. The background here is critical. We're in 2 Samuel, the second half. David has been king for a while. He's had a difficult relationship with one of his sons. Can anybody relate to this? It's not gone well. His son has deserted him for 2 years and lived in another city and doesn't want anything to do with David. David finally gets frustrated, calls him back to where David wants him to be, and he won't go into the king's presence for 2 more years. So they haven't actually had an interaction for 4 years. Not exactly constructive family dynamics. And oh, by the way, Absalom, when he comes back to the town, is out there by the gate of the city, and everybody comes to Absalom and they ask him to solve their problems, and he's very delighted to solve all their problems by giving them wisdom and judgments. And as you watch the narrative, Absalom, David's son, literally steals the citizens' hearts in David's kingdom out from under the king year after year, day after day, to the point where David has to flee because his own son, Absalom, is after him. Oh, yes, and by the way, with the Israelite army. That's the background of this psalm. That word, valley of the shadow of death, that image of the shadow of death is incredibly powerful in the Hebrew. It's about as strong a language you could possibly find to describe the blackness of the shadow. It signifies the shadow of death as an epithet for the most fearful darkness of Hades. It's used to describe the feeling when you're stuck at the bottom of a mine shaft and the light is going away and you're all the way at the bottom and less light, less light, less light, and then it's gone. But most scary, at least to me, it is the darkness as it makes itself felt in a wild, uninhabited desert. Anybody want to be in the Mojave Desert in the middle of the night? By themselves with no one else around in the pitch black? This is ruthless biblical realism. This is not easy. This is difficult because life is difficult. David's life was difficult. It was very difficult right then. Makes me think of Barbara Bush, among many others. Leave the politics out of it and just consider that she led an extraordinary life, married to a president, a mother to another president. But one of the things that always moves me about her life was they lost their daughter at age 3, 2 months short of her 4th birthday, to leukemia. She was forever changed. Their son, George, who would later be president, was 7 at the time. It was such a bad situation. They knew so little about leukemia at the time. They didn't even know the word when the doctor gave it to them, that they didn't tell George, who was 7 and in second grade at the time, how sick his sister really was. So there's this image of the pea green car pulling into the driveway, and his parents get out, and George says, "Where's my sister?" And they have to tell her she's gone. And he didn't even know she could be gone. And she said many times later in her life, "I was never sure whether as parents," and they were both under 30, by the way, when this happened, "I was never sure whether we did the right thing or not by our son, whether we should have told him how sick she really was, because he was so devastated." That is not easy. Life is not easy. How many times am I going to quote this to you? M. Scott Peck, The Road Less Traveled, book, first sentence. Life is difficult. Have you noticed? David knows it. The psalmist knows it acutely. Do you know it? God is with us. Yes, yes, God is with us. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. No matter where you go, no matter where you are, God will be there. The problem is, I can't tell you how or where exactly he's going to be there. But what I can tell you is, he will be there no matter what. Even if it's the valley of the shadow of death. Even if you feel like Barbara Bush, there's no way I can get through this. I can't even function. I can't even see. My heart is so broken. I don't know if it'll ever feel again. That's what the psalmist is saying. Do you know that ahead of time? Do you know that ahead of time, God will be with you in the trenches no matter where you are, no matter what's going on? That is the assurance of this psalm. It's incredibly important. Makes me think of Exodus 3 when this whole thing started. Do you remember? I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up to the land. And Moses says, if Pharaoh asks me, who is the God that's doing this, what shall I say? He replied, surely I will be with you. And Jesus gives us the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all nations, make disciples, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I commanded you, even to the end of the age. Comma. That's not the end of the sentence. Do you know the rest of it? Even to the end of the age, for I will be with you. That's the last image in Matthew 28. All authority has been given. You've been given this task, and I will be with you because he's God with us, Emmanuel. As Christians, this psalm truth of God with us is even more deeply true of us as Christians because Jesus is God with us. Jesus is God with skin. Everybody with me so far? Number one, path finder, pioneer. Number two, presence. Number three, promise. I love this psalm. It's about hope. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And every one of those words matters. That word goodness is sheer delight. I bring you good news of great joy, say the angels in the Christmas story. That's this word, good. It is delightful, it is good, it is thoroughly full of life. And that second word, mercy, is God's covenant faithfulness. Surely that which is good and delightful and life-giving and God's covenant faithfulness, and then it says, shall follow. And that word follow, you ever see where I am? Verse 6. That word follow is the word to pursue in Hebrew. It's used in Genesis 44 of aggressively pursuing an enemy and in such a way that you know you're going to get them. It's a relentless, dogged pursuit that will inevitably catch up with that which it seeks. It brings to mind, for those of you movie buffs, I see Johnny Keyes is here. He always likes my movie references. But this is Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, if you remember it, toward the end, where they're clearly very bad guys, but nobody's been able to catch up with them because they're so full of tricks. But there's this last posse, and it doesn't matter what they do, and it doesn't matter what their tricks. It does. Every time they check, the posse's still there. And finally, Robert Redford says to his co-star, who are these guys? Because they're really, really, really good. And they keep pursuing, and they will not be deterred, and they will catch up. That's this word. Surely goodness and God's covenant faithfulness will follow you. It is a statement of hope. Do you know your Emily Dickinson? Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul, that sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. Hope is confidence grounded in the character of God. And if anybody had grounds not to be hopeful, it was Jesus. Look what they did to him. And he lived a life that was characterized by lots of things. But one of the things about Jesus' life that's often underestimated is he lived a life of confidence. It doesn't matter what the situation was, he was confident that God would take care of it and God would take care of him and that he had a better future. And he lived life always like that. And that is the life that this psalmist calls us to. So, three things, pioneer, presence, promise. Everybody with me? All right, now I go from preaching to meddling, then I'm done. It's a really great morning to do this because it's so applicable to where this parish lives and moves and has its being. The first thing that this psalm calls you to do is to look back. It's a very powerful psalm about memory. What he's doing as he begins is he's looking at all the ways God leads him. Here's Calvin in his commentary. He says, calling to remembrance the benefits God has conferred on him, he makes all these verbs, listen to this image, ladders by which he may ascend nearer to God. So the first thing that this psalm asks us to do is to look back in our lives and to remember that he's made us lie down in green pastures, that he's led us beside the still waters. That is to say, that he's been faithful the whole way through. And can I just say to you, as a parish who had John Burwell and Chris as your rector, there's a lot of parishes in this country that would move heaven and earth to get rectors that good. So you better know that God's been faithful to this point. It is an attitude of gratitude that this psalm calls for. Memory in the Bible always leads to gratitude. Do you know that you wouldn't be here except for the grace of God? And do you live life in the light of that every single day? That's my first question. The second question is to look around, which is really fun because it brings the Cumbies into it, doesn't it? I mean, look at this. We've had a successful search process. Ta-da! See, I'm the assistant, so I'm safe, so I get to say all these things that everybody else is afraid to say. But the point is, it's a unanimous decision. It's gone about a year. It's gone well. And the bishop of David Cumbie is a dear friend of mine, Clark Lowenfield, and he said that I talked to him on the phone. He's very sorry to lose him. Guess what? It's good if you get somebody the bishop doesn't want to lose. That's good news. He's not happy. He's upset. He said, and it's very beautiful stuff, this. He said, he's as if he was my own son. His children are almost as if they're my own grandchildren. We're so close. Well, that's good stuff. So pray for the Cumbies. Pray for the Cumbies because lots of things. But pray for Apostles Houston, too, because it's hard to lose a rector. And it's really hard to move a family, especially one with three children. And it's crazy to deal real estate. And it's so stressful. You do know that the home stress test, the only thing that's past moving is death. If you do all the things that happen in your life, the only thing that's next more stressful than moving is death. It's kind of shocking until you go through it. Someone has said, move is a four-letter word. So join me in praying for a good and godly transition, will you? That seems to me a good prayer. And then finally, this is about hope. Hope that God is with us and that hope that God will be with us. Now, you knew I'd bring a story because all truth goes home on the back of a good story. So I conclude with this one story about God's presence, which I absolutely love because it's true, but it's true in a particularly poignant way. So here's John Ortberg in his book, God is Closer Than You Think. How's that for a book title? Good title for my sermon. God is Closer Than You Think. He starts his story out this way. See what you make of this. When my friend Kim was a young girl, her dad pulled the car off the road one day to help a young woman change a flat tire. While he was lying under her car, another vehicle accidentally swerved to the shoulder and in the collision with the car that was on the shoulder, shoved the car onto my dad's chest. His right thumb was torn off at the joint. Five of his ribs were broken. His left lung was pierced, and his insides began filling with blood. His wife, who's barely 5 feet tall, placed her hands on the bumper of the car and prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and lifted his car off the chest. That was the only way that they got him to the hospital. When he got to the hospital, he was in such dire straits that Kim, his daughter, remembers one of the doctors saying, quote, his thumb won't do him any good if he's dead. Doesn't sound promising. His survival, she said, was iffy. And then it happened, suddenly, spontaneously. By the way, this is before surgery, not in surgery. He hasn't even gotten to the OR. Suddenly, spontaneously, the man's skin changed from ashen to pink, and he was miraculously healed completely on the spot. He invited a surprised surgical team to join him in singing Fairest Lord Jesus. They did not even bother to hook him up to the oxygen. Not done. Best part yet to come. He did not find out until later that at this precise moment, his father-in-law, who happened to be a pastor, had his congregation pray for him. By the way, as we go speeding by, don't you ever underestimate the importance of prayer. Do not do it. Ortberg says, and I really like this, sometimes these stories come from not very credible sources. Publications sold in grocery checkout lines that carry news about extraterrestrial creatures who play third base for the Boston Red Sox. This is not one of those stories. And this is my favorite detail about the whole story. Oh, yes, who was the guy who was under the car? He was James Loder. He was a professor at Princeton Seminary. It was a theology professor that this happened to. His life was not only saved, but changed. Until then, he had taught at seminary with God as a mostly abstract idea. Now Jesus became a living presence. Kim later wrote that her father's heart grew so tender that at Princeton he was known as, and I quote, the weeping professor. He began to live from one moment to the next in a God-bathed, God-soaked, God-intoxicated world. Boom. God with us. So I give you, brothers and sisters, the 23rd Psalm. He is with us, he is leading us, and he will be faithful, and we can hope in him. And he's been very faithful to this point. Praise be. He will continue to be so. In Jesus' name, amen.